enjoyed 50 years of blessing and 50 years of stability and 50 years of peace, but it hasn't always been that way in every place, has it? I'm going to talk to you this morning about a problem that even though we have been able to avoid it here, yet in many places they have been touched by this problem called the problem of war. Over 100 years ago, a fellow by the name of Victor Hugo, he lived from 1802 to 1885. Victor Hugo was a French novelist, and he may be remembered as the one who actually, he wrote the story, and I'm not going to pronounce it right because I'm not French. I'm going to give it the English or the American rendition. And he wrote the novel called Les Misérables. I told you I wasn't going to pronounce it. I warned you, didn't I? Actually, I watched it, and I was miserable, okay? I don't do musicals very well. But anyway, we're not talking about that. Here's what he wrote, though. He said this. This is over 100 years ago. He said, in the 20th century. Now, we're past that now. We're in the 21st century. But here's what he said. He said, in the 20th century, war will be dead. War will be dead. The scaffold, talking about capital punishment, will be dead. Hatred will be dead. Frontier boundaries, in other words, national boundaries that divide nations, he said they will be dead. Dogmas, that is, systems of belief, religion, they will be dead. But man will live. Man will live. He will possess something higher than all these, a great country, the whole earth, a great hope, the whole heaven. Boy, he sure blew that one, didn't he? He got that one totally wrong. Chris Hedges, he wrote a book called What Every Person Should Know About War. It was published in 2013. Here's what he said. He said, over the past 3,400 years of human history, now think about this, 3,400 years of human history, there have only been 268 years with no war. Out of 3,004, only 268 years with no war. In other words, only 8% of those 3,400 years have been free of war, fighting, bloodshed, death. This absence of peace has come about even though there have been various attempts by men to bring about world peace. There have been various attempts. For example, World War I. I don't remember that. Pastor Moore can tell you all about it. But World War I, it was referred to as the war that would end all wars. That's what they called it. It was the war that would end all wars. And so when that war, which is said to have claimed about 10 million lives, military personnel, it's also claimed that that war killed about 7 million civilians. And so when that terrible war was finally ended in 1919, an organization called the League of Nations was formed. And the purpose of this League of Nations, their stated purpose, was to maintain world peace. Maintain world peace. However, only 20 years later, in 1939, World War II broke out. World War II broke out, and so therefore, and as a result of that, when that was ended, then we find that the United Nations was begun. The United Nations was created. The five permanent members of its Security Council, the U.S., Russia, China, France, the U.K., they have strived to bring about world peace. They have strived to maintain world peace. But you know what's funny about the whole thing is the way they have tried to go about doing that is by arming soldiers. By arming soldiers. In other words, they have miserably failed. They have miserably failed in bringing about world peace. Miserably failed. In fact, a fellow by the name of Richard Miniter, he's an investigative journalist. He wrote in Forbes magazine in April of 2011. He wrote an article, and the name of the article is sort of interesting. The name of the article was, "Why is the UN in the war-making business?" Kind of a telling title, isn't it? And in his article, he stated this. He said, "The United Nations, created to end wars, now prolongs and enlarges them." In other words, man, with all of his attempts to try to bring about world peace, it's absolutely failed. It's absolutely failed. In other words, if you're hanging your hopes on the UN, you're going to be sadly and sorely disappointed. Sadly and sorely. Bottom line, men have failed miserably. And this has created, and it's even now creating crisis situations in many lands and in the lives of many people. And so as we look at this morning, consider this situation together. I want us to look at it from two sides. Number one, let's look at it from the physical side. The physical side. When we consider the physical side of war, there are two sides that we have to consider. And first of all, the first one would be letter A, the antagonist. The antagonist. Many excuses are offered for going to war. There are all different kinds of reasons why nations declare that they're going to go to war with one another. But those are merely excuses. And the real reason why people go to war, the real reason why people can't get along on a personal level and on a national level, the reason why people go to war is clearly stated for us in James chapter 4 and verse number 1. James chapter 4 verse 1 says this. Says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Okay, well, there's the question. Where does war come from? Why are there so many wars? And so the question is, from whence are they to come? And here's the answer. "Come they not hence, even of your lust." They come from your lust that war in your members. That's where wars come from. That's where wars come from. Bottom line, you declare war on me because you want what I have. And I declare war on you because I want to keep what I have. And so because of the lust that is within us, we go to war. We go to war. The Apostle Paul makes a mention of this when he's describing the wicked man who is driven by his own selfish desires, his own selfish lust. Here's what he said, Romans chapter 3, verse 17. He said, "The way of peace have they not known." The way of peace. They don't know anything about it. Don't know anything about it. Because we live in a wicked and sinful world that is filled with all kinds of wicked and sinful people, there will always be the antagonist. There will always be the antagonist that will make war inevitable. There's always going to be an antagonist who will make war inevitable. Now, on the other side of that issue, on the other side of the antagonist, is the one who we call the pacifist. The pacifist. These are those folks who are opposed to war. Of course, it doesn't stop war from coming to them. It just means they are taken over more easily. Taken over more easily. I like what Alexander the Great gave a great quote. And Alexander the Great one time said that he did not fear a nation of lions if they were led by sheep. But he feared a nation of sheep if they were led by lions. See? Truth of the matter is, pacifism is not going to stop war. It just means you're going to get run over in the process, okay? But there are many people who claim to be pacifist, and of course they piously will claim the higher moral ground, and they will seek to justify their pacifism by saying, well, you know, the Bible says, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now, the question then we have to raise is simply this: does this mean that as Christians, we never take the life of another human being? Is that what it means? Come on, folks, help me out here. I'm looking for answers. Is that what it means? No. No, that's not what it means. It's not what it means at all. The idea here is, thou shalt not commit murder. That's the meaning. In fact, that's the very meaning that when Jesus quoted this text over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, here's what he said. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. There's a big difference between murdering someone, premeditated, cold-blooded murder. There's a big difference between that and going to war and killing a person on the battlefield. There's a big difference. In fact, the Bible makes the difference abundantly clear. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 12, it says this. It says, he that smiteth a man. Now, if you go back and read the whole context, you'll find out this smiting of the man, it's not accidental. This is not an accident that has taken place. This is actually a premeditated murder where he is laid in wait and he's watching and the enemy comes and he smites him and commits murder. Commits murder. And so he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. That's the penalty for committing murder. That's the penalty for committing murder. He's put to death. He's put to death. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 and verse 3, we find this. If a thief be found breaking up. In other words, a Jewish man woke up in the middle of the night and he hears somebody rambling around in his house, and he reaches over and it's not his wife, and he goes check and it's not the kids. There's somebody else in their house and going through stealing their stuff, and he gets his whatever and goes in and catches the thief in the act. Okay, that's what it's talking about. If the thief be found breaking up and be smitten, that he die. There shall no blood be shed for him. No wrong has been committed. No murder has been committed. It's not murder. And the man who has killed the thief is clear before God. He's clear. However, let's keep reading. If the sun be risen on him, in other words, the thief comes in, steals your stuff, and then he gets away. But you find out who it is, and so you hunt him down. Okay? You hunt him down, and you kill him. All right? In other words, that's revenge, right? No Notice what it says. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Why? Because you didn't interrupt a thief in the midst of the robbery. Rather, you hunted a man down in revenge and you murdered him. See? There's a difference. God makes the line very clear. Makes the line very clear. So the idea that the Ten Commandments prohibits a Christian from going to war, in my opinion, is nothing more than a convenient lie. It's a convenient lie. That's why there is no contradiction, by the way, in the Word of God. There's no contradiction in the Word of God when we hear on the one hand, thou shalt not kill. And then we hear David, the man after God's own heart, say, Psalm 18:34, he, talking about the Lord God, he teacheth my hands to war. There's no contradiction there. There's no contradiction at all. And time after time, as you read through the Old Testament record, you find how that the Lord God led His people into war. In fact, even commanded them that they were to totally destroy a whole place. Totally to destroy it. Now some would say, and some would argue, well, Pastor, that's in the Old Testament. That's all in the Old Testament. Not in the New Testament. You know, things have changed. Things have changed. Well, let's see about that. Let's see about that. Come to the New Testament, you find the ministry of John the Baptist. During the course of the ministry of John the Baptist, there were some soldiers who came to him. There were some soldiers who came to John the Baptist, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, these Roman soldiers, now these are Roman soldiers, okay, and they come to this Jewish prophet, and these Roman soldiers said to John the Baptist, what shall we do? Now John has been preaching repentance. He's been telling Jewish people they need to repent. They need to be baptized. Their Messiah is soon going to come. They need to prepare themselves for the coming of Christ. And so these Roman soldiers come and say, well, what are we supposed to do? We're not Jewish. But what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now you need to understand that when he said do violence to no man, he's not talking about all men in general. He's speaking specifically to soldiers, that they are to do no violence to civilians. They're not to do any violence to civilians. The idea is simply these soldiers were not to abuse civilians in order to enrich themselves. How many times have you heard stories from the war front where soldiers will go in and not only do they kill the enemy soldiers, but then they go in and they rob the civilians. They'll go in and they'll take money, they'll take material possessions from the civilians, and by robbing the civilians they enrich themselves. And that's what John the Baptist is telling these soldiers. Don't you do that. You don't do violence to any man. You don't do violence to any man. Rather you be content with your wages. That's how it all ties together. That's how it all ties together. And so we understand this, that John gives them some clear instructions. What are we to do? He lays it out for them very clearly. By the way, we also find a certain Roman centurion. A Roman centurion came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9 to verse number 13. And the interesting thing is that when this Roman centurion came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus did not rebuke him for being a soldier. And Jesus did not correct him because of the people that he had probably certainly killed in battle. The Lord Jesus did not rebuke him for any of those things. Rather, read the story. Jesus praised this man for having such a great faith. And the evidence of his faith is seen in the fact that Jesus then healed this man's servant. In other words, there is nothing in either text, either by John the Baptist or by the Lord Jesus himself, there was nothing in either text that forbade these soldiers from going to war to defend their lands, their homes, their way of life. But wait a minute, that's not all. That's not all. Remember, these Roman soldiers were part of an invading army. This is part of an invading army. This is part of an army who had invaded and are now occupying the land of Israel. These were not friendly folks. These were the enemy. Okay? These were the enemy. And however, they were not shamed or rebuked for fighting an unjust war. They're not shamed or rebuked for doing what the Caesar of Rome had ordered them to do. They're not commanded to resign their commissions, nor are they commanded to desert from their armies. Their only command, fear God and treat people decently. It's their only command. The only command. So is it murder when a Christian joins the armed forces? Is that murder? Is it murder when a Christian joins the army and takes up arms against another soldier from an opposing side on the field of battle? No, the answer is absolutely not. It's absolutely not. In fact, to refuse to take up arms, that's actually the sin. That's actually the sin. Because you see, the command is clearly given in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore, notice it, whoever resisteth the power is actually resisting God, aren't they? They resist the power, they resisteth the ordinances of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Is it wrong for a Christian to go to war? No. Is it wrong for a Christian to take the life of another person on the field of battle? No. Now, I hope you never have to do it. I've been to war. I spent 2 years in Vietnam during the Vietnam War, and I know you won't believe that there are actually people there who tried to kill me. As nice as I am, can you imagine that? I mean, they wanted to take my life. I'm glad we live in a land that's free of war. But if war ever comes, I want you to understand that as Christians, not only should we stand up and defend what God has given to us here, but it's our responsibility to do that. It's our responsibility to do that. But there's another side to this issue that I want us to notice. Even though we live in great peace here in Singapore and we celebrate that today, the truth of the matter is there is a war that is raging. And it's not a physical war, number two. It is the spiritual sword, the spiritual side. There's a spiritual war. The one word that best describes the Christian life, I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms or not, but the one word that will best describe the Christian life is this: war. That's the one word that describes the Christian life. John MacArthur was right when he said this. He said, the Christian life is a battle. It is warfare on a grand scale. This life that we live, it is a war. It is a war. It is a spiritual war. Let me mention just a couple of things here. First of all, thinking along the line of soldiers, let me mention, first of all, our recruitment. Our recruitment. It's interesting to note... Excuse me. It's interesting to note that when the Lord Jesus began His earthly ministry, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but when Jesus began His earthly ministry, remember He was baptized, and then immediately He went into battle against Satan. It was a battle that lasted for 40 days. You can read about it in Luke chapter 4, verse 2. A battle that lasted 40 days at the beginning of His ministry. And so it's no surprise then that the Apostle Paul referred to a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. And he also referred to a fellow by the name of Archippus in Philemon chapter 1 verse 2. Those were two pastors, and the Apostle Paul referred to those pastors as being fellow soldiers. Fellow soldiers. But pastors are not the only soldiers in God's army. The truth of the matter is, as soon as you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were enlisted in His army. You were enlisted in His army. And that's why the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, and he says to every one of us in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Whereunto thou art also called. We're enlisted to that. We're called to that. We're called to this battle. That's why many times and quite often we might sing the song here, Onward Christian Soldiers. That's not just a song we sing. That's a truth we live. We're at war. We're at war. Every one of us are soldiers of Christ, and every one of us are in this spiritual war. Whether you realize it or not, we are at war. We are at war. Well, who are we at war with? I mean, if you're going to be at war, you got to have an enemy, right? So let's let her be. The enemy. The enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, the enemy that we are at battle with, the enemy that we are at war with, it's not a physical enemy, it's a spiritual enemy. It's a spiritual enemy. Our enemy is a spiritual being, but mark it down, he is very real. He's very real. Satan is not the figment of some theologian's imagination, and he's not merely a mythological creature from some ancient tradition. Satan is real, and the Bible says that he stalks the earth. 1 Peter chapter 4 or chapter 5 verse 8. He stalks the earth like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible also says that in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 31, he stalks the earth seeking to sift us like wheat, even as he did Peter. The sifting of wheat, interesting phrase. The sifting of wheat has to do with the process that separates the outer hull from the kernel that is on the inside. And Satan's greatest desire is to pull us away. To pull us away from the God of heaven who indwells us by His Holy Spirit. He sifts like wheat. He wants to separate us from the God who indwells us. Of course, Satan can never cause God's Spirit to leave us, but he can, by leading us into rebellion against God, cause our fellowship with God to suffer and our power with God to be diminished. He can do that. He can do that. And so Satan is a real enemy who seeks to deceive us. He seeks to destroy us, and he does it in many different ways. First of all, and probably most dangerously, is he leads many gullible people away by the way he quotes Scripture. Or I should say, he misquotes Scripture. Some people only know enough Bible to really get into trouble. They only know enough Bible to really get into trouble. And so therefore, anybody that comes along carrying a Bible and quoting Scripture, they swallow it hook, line, sinker, fishing pole, fisherman, whole thing. I mean, they swallow it all. They swallow it all. Satan is an enemy. Not only does he come misquoting Scripture as he did in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 6, but he also comes, 2 Corinthians 11:14, he comes masquerading as an angel of light. He's a sneaky, he's a clever, he's a deceitful enemy. But that's not all. We also need to understand that not only is Satan himself dangerous, but Satan also has a well-organized army. He has a well-organized army. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, again, Paul said this. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You'll notice each of those titles is preceded by the word against. 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 Therefore, it's clear that each of these are a particular category of demonic rank or hierarchy. But Paul's purpose here is not to explain the details of Satan's organization, of the order or the power of his army. Paul simply wants us to understand that we are pitted against an extremely, incredibly evil, potent, well-organized enemy. And if we're not prepared, guess what? We're going to be defeated. And we're going to fall. Doesn't matter where your church membership is. Doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. If we are not prepared, if we are not prepared as we should be, we're going to fall. We're going to fall. And God knows that. And therefore, God is prepared for us. Notice this one, letter C. He's prepared for us our weapons. Our weapons. Because of the nature of our warfare is spiritual. Because the nature of our warfare is spiritual, the weapons that God has provided for us, they also are spiritual. They also are spiritual. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and verse number 4, he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." In other words, we do not fight this spiritual battle with guns and bombs and hand grenades and all the other things that are used in physical warfare. Rather, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And the arsenal that God has made available for us. And Pastor Moore has been teaching on it on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon in our afternoon service, going through the book of Ephesians. But he's been talking about this very thing. And our weapons that are made available, they're described, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." To stand. Not to fall in defeat. Not to be run over by Satan and his army of evil demons, but to be able to stand victorious. And so the arsenal that has been provided. And then in the following verses there in Ephesians 6, verse 14 to 17, Paul gives a listing of the armor that God has provided. First of all, for our defense. for our defense. There's the girdle of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There are the shoes of peace. That is peace with God and the peace of God, the shoes of the gospel of peace. There's also the shield of faith. There's the helmet of salvation. Those are the weapons that are provided for our defense. But everybody knows if you're going to win a war, you have to have more than good defense. You have to have a good offense. And so God has not only provided for our defense, He's also provided for our offense. And He's given us the sword of the Spirit, which is, the Bible says, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And so we see, the weapons. Then I want you to notice letter D. I want you to notice our calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3, verse number 4, here's the calling that we have. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness." Boy, that lost many people right there. We don't want hardness. We want comfort. We want ease. We want everything handed to us on a silver platter. No. Paul said in this Christian warfare, we have to endure hardness. It's not always going to be easy. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a good soldier? Let's continue. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him." That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. In war, there are times when soldiers will be asked to surrender all personal items. Pictures of family, pictures of girlfriends, pictures of wives, letters. They're asked to surrender all of these things before they go out to battle. And the reason why is simply because of the fact when they're on the field of battle, they must not be distracted by any of these other things. They must be focused on the job at hand. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We must not become so entangled with the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and all the things this world. We must not become so entangled with those things that we cannot do what God is calling us to do as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful that we're not dodging bullets of war today. And I'm very thankful that we're not living in fear of bombs falling on our houses. However, every one of us this morning, I hope you will understand, every one of us this morning are at war. And it's a spiritual war. And it's a very real war against an enemy who is totally committed to your destruction. He's totally committed to your destruction. If he cannot damn your soul as a believer in Christ, obviously he cannot. You have eternal life. But if he cannot damn your soul, then he will do everything he can to destroy your testimony, to destroy your effectiveness in serving Christ. He will come at you in every way he can to stop, to hinder, to keep you from being what God wants you to be. And we need to understand that we're at war. It's a very real war. And therefore, I want to end this morning by giving you the same charge that Paul gave to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, or 18. He said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." Now, this is my charge. Here's what I want to challenge you. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Here it is. War a good warfare. War a good fare. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word.